Well, I will. I'll go ahead and invite you to stand for the reading of God's word that we will be considering this morning. It's from Matthew. We're continuing on in our series of Matthew, this gospel of the kingdom. Our reading this morning, you'll hear me say this in just a little bit. This is really the hinge of the gospel. Everything so far has been leading up to this point, to this great confession of Peter that we'll hear in just a bit. And so our reading is Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. Those birds are here to... I mean, Jesus had to deal with that too, right? Like when he was preaching. That's a new one. That's funny. All right, Matthew 16, verses 1 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came in to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. So you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread, and Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I didn't speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. How many of you use Wikipedia regularly? Wikipedia, for those of you who may not know, I'm assuming that most of us have some understanding of what Wikipedia is. Well, Wikipedia is an online free encyclopedia website where entries are written by collaborators, by volunteers who go in and fill out the different entries. They edit it, they adjust it. Anyone with internet access can write and make changes to articles, except where editing has been restricted due to a heightened risk of disruption or vandalism. Where do you think I got that definition from? Wikipedia. I use it way too much. It's like you recognize someone, you got to go find out who they are. You want to learn more about a brand. Whatever rabbit trail that you want to head down, where's the first place you look? Well, at least for me, it very much is Wikipedia. Years ago, the online magazine Slate took a look at the history of Wikipedia, and it was a good article because they did it through the investigation or the exploration of just one page, one entry, and that one entry was the Wikipedia article on Jesus. And so at first, what this article chronicled was that Jesus was reared well. Everything was going very smooth. Sentences would be adjusted. You'd add some maybe broader accounting of his role in broader Judaic religions. But about 18 months after the page's inception, things probably understandably started to get crazy. The page was vandalized multiple times. What that means is that all of the content was removed and replaced with gibberish. You had different people with different opinions, different understandings of Jesus come in, and they would battle over who Jesus was. And so for a while, he's the most central figure in Christianity, but that's replaced with, no, Jesus is a controversial figure about whom there are many points of view. The point of the article was that the stakes are high on a page like Jesus, because if that page is a mess, then the idea of an open encyclopedia will never survive. Well, for about a decade, it was this continual monitoring, this tug of war, this back and forth of figuring out who Jesus is. Now, thanks to robot security scans, the page is settled and it's closed down. So who is Jesus? Well, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus Christ, was a first century Jewish preacher and religious leader. He is the central figure of Christianity, and most Christians believe that he is the incarnation of the Son of God, and he is the awaited Messiah, the Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament. And it goes on to give a lot more information 16,000 words later. My point is that you have this online encyclopedia simply asking the question, who is Jesus? This is the single most important question any of us will ever have to answer. Any of us, those in this parking lot, those outside this parking lot, those in the church, those outside the church. The single most important question any of us will ever have to answer is, who do you say that I am? Same question that Jesus posed to Peter. Just as much our question. And it's the most important question because all of life's big questions are taken up in that one question of who do you say that I am? So questions of meaning and identity and purpose, those are subsumed into who do you say that I am? Questions of the good and virtuous life, those are answered in understanding correctly who Jesus is. As I mentioned, in Matthew, you think of a mountain, right? You're going up the peak of the mountain, or you're arriving at the peak. This is the peak. This is the pinnacle of Matthew's gospel, 16 chapters in, because we have this remarkable confession correctly identifying this is who he is. You are the Christ, Peter says, the Son of the living God. It's like the first semester of lessons with Jesus has come to a close. This is the midterm, and Peter gives the right answer. Next week, the second semester begins, and it begins right away. Next week, we'll look at it, where, yes, Peter's identified, you are the Messiah. Second semester is, well, what kind of Messiah is he? And as we'll soon learn, he is the one heading to the cross. No other answer other than this confession of Peter will suffice. Notice, even Wikipedia gets it right. Most Christians believe Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Messiah. It's a great start. No other answer can save us. No other answer can convict us, challenge us, shape our hearts like this answer. No other answer other than you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, can deliver us like that answer. But of course, as we all know from our experience, from our own lives, from our relationships with neighbors and family members, even from Wikipedia articles, we also know that this is the most divisive answer as well. So this morning we'll look at this confession that has to belong to all of us. And two points we'll look at with the central confession of Peter before Jesus is, first of all, it's a confession that confronts, and secondly, it's a confession that creates. So it's a confession that confronts our idols, really, and then secondly, it's a confession that creates new identities in Jesus. So first of all, it's a confession that confronts. Again, we all know the divisive reality of this confession. I don't think most people are too bothered with Jesus being this kind of random, even prominent historical figure. We're fine with that. He's a teacher. He's a wise man. He might even be someone who grasped reality at this foundational, this enlightened kind of way. There have been a number of those throughout the history of the world. Instead, what makes Jesus a controversial figure is this confession. You are the Christ, you are Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. And it's Jesus' reception, it's his affirmation of that confession. Keep in mind, the only Jesus we have is the preached Jesus. The only Jesus we have any insight to is the one on the pages of the Gospels. And he doesn't say, you know, don't say that. He affirms it. He blesses Peter. He receives that identity. And it's the life that flows out of the confession that's controversial. Like no one else, we must find the center of our lives in this person. We don't want to do that with anyone else. It's a scary idea to do that with anyone else. All of history finds its center in him. Because he is the deliverer that we need and he is God's son descended to us. You know, the context of Matthew 16 is really all about Jesus' identity. In our reading, what did we see? We saw rejection. We saw confusion. We even saw realization in Peter about who Jesus is. But there's also this emphasis on confrontation. And what's interesting is that there's confrontation both internal and external. There's confrontation of Jewish thought and pagan thought, conservative, progressive, whatever categories we want to juxtapose and use in this. The main point being this confession of Jesus confronts all of us. All of us. So first, there's a confrontation with the religious leaders. They're identified as the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 1. Now we don't think much about that. We kind of read through that. Those are the religious leaders. But this is a remarkable coupling, the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's remarkable because these two groups absolutely hated each other. Like hated each other. They wanted nothing to do with each other. They were rival groups in Palestine with this power struggle over the people. Who will be the thought leaders? Who will be the religious leaders? Who will be the political leaders? The leaders that will gain power over the people. The Pharisees were scripture-centered, and they were populist. By the way, they would win out historically. They would be around a long time. The Sadducees were temple-centered, and they were more elitist. And yet they band together here, don't they? Those who hated each other are so concerned about Jesus that they join forces. It's a bipartisan deal to get to the bottom of Jesus and put an end to him. It's an unlikely alliance. It's the old saying, right? Adversity creates strange bedfellows. The Pharisees and Sadducees have no reason to be together, except they have a new enemy, and they want to go back to just being enemies with one another. So they ask for a sign. Jesus says they test him. The last time Jesus was tested, it was Satan in the wilderness. This request seems disingenuous. Obviously, Jesus takes it that way. And rightly so, right? Why have these two rival parties who want nothing to do with each other, why have they traveled from Jerusalem in the south all the way to the north country to confront Jesus? Well, they know about him. They know the signs that he has allegedly performed. They know the teaching that he is doing. This is not a good faith request. Jesus has worked miracles for the genuinely needy, but he will not perform for demanding skeptics. And so Jesus responds. You know, it's interesting. You have ways of determining the weather just by looking in the sky and reading the signs in the sky, but you have no idea about things that are happening around you. You have no idea what's going on. And Jesus says, you don't get a sign other than the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12, same conversation happens with a different group of Pharisees. Same sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. In other words, all you're going to get is a miraculous delivery from death. The only sign you're going to get is the resurrection. The only sign you're going to get is an empty tomb. And there's judgment in this passage, right? Jesus turns his back and he walks away from his opponents. But man, there is like remarkable graciousness here, isn't there? Jesus refuses to meet his opponents on their terms, but he still invites them to his terms. You'll get a sign, and it's going to be better than anything you can imagine. Every step of the way, Jesus has opposed and he's confronted the religious leaders. They want the control. They want the power. They want to set the terms, and Jesus won't have any of it. Now, secondly, there's a confrontation, not just with the religious leaders, but with what I'll call like the pagan world. It's subtle. One of the key insights into this passage is that this most central confession, the most climactic revelation of the gospel, 16 chapters into this gospel, it occurs in a most unlikely place. It occurs in extremely pagan territory. Caesarea Philippi was basically known as pagan territory. This was the boundary between Israel and the world. Caesarea Philippi was famous for a park where people would come from all over and they would worship. Herod built this pavilion in honor of this grotto, which is like a cave in a park, dedicated to the Greek god Pan. What's my point here? So right after the religious establishment is turned away, Peter confesses, Jesus, you are a Messiah. You are the deliverer of Israel. And here in this place, associated with other gods and other religions, Peter declares, amidst so-called lifeless gods, you are the Son of the living God. So let's wrap all this up together. This confession still confronts us at every turn. It confronts our tendency toward religiosity and moralism, right? So often moralism, it sounds holy, it sounds pious. Christian moralism, my acceptability before God, is contingent on good works and religious duties. Something must be added to the work of Christ. And yet it removes our utter need for God to work. And isn't that the whole point of Jesus' ministry? We have this comedic scene with Jesus in a boat. The kind of intervening passage that takes place here. Jesus says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I think it's a funny little interchange here because the disciples hear this and they immediately go with word association, right? He says, beware of the leaven. And they say, oh, but we didn't bring any bread. And Jesus goes, what are you talking about? First of all, you're of little faith because you just saw me feed 5,000 and 4,000 respectively. If I wanted bread on this boat, I would have provided bread for this boat. But I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And Matthew editorializes and he explains he's referring to the teaching. So what's the leaven? Maybe we would say, what's the cancer? Unbelief. It's not looking to Jesus. Too much Jesus and grace makes us suspicious. And Jesus calls the religious leaders an evil and adulterous generation because they don't believe in him. Those who externally were pious, those who externally were religious, like this is important. Jesus says you are evil and you are an adulterous generation. The sin of religious folks is self-reliance and self-dependence, control. And Jesus says, you get the sign of Jonah. The only sign you're going to get is the greatest sign that I have to do it all. I will go to the cross. I will lay in the grave. I will be raised from the dead. And you can do absolutely nothing but believe in me. Again, unbelief can sound pious. It can sound holy. But of course, it can sound irreligious. The confession of Peter confronts a world of so-called gods that determine how we spend our time and energy. So-called gods that are the things that determine our identity and purpose and worth and community. In the ancient world, it was Caesarea Philippi, right? This cave dedicated to the worship of pagan gods. Today, our temples are just more creative, and yet this confession still confronts them. Our temples of sports fields and shopping malls. Political rallies and stock portfolios. And this confession stands over all potential rival gods. And so if the confession of Jesus as the Christ confronts our religious and moralistic nature, he is a Messiah unlike the ones that we would create. So this confession of Jesus as the Son of the living God, it confronts our pagan hearts, if I can put it that way. Our hearts that still seek satisfaction in stuff. And satisfaction in money and in food and drink and sex. Those are dead things that only lead to death. They do not satisfy or give life. Idols and all of their manifestations always demand more than they give back, than they return. Only the living God demands of us nothing that he hasn't already given in his son Jesus. So again, it's a confession that confronts every element of human society and really more importantly, every element of our heart and our tendency to unbelief as well. Secondly, it's a confession that creates, and primarily it creates new identities in him. Again, verse 13, Jesus is in pagan, Gentile territory. He asked his disciples, you know, who do the people say I am? John the Baptist. We saw Herod think that too. Some say Elijah. Malachi said that Elijah will return. The prophet Elijah will return and usher in the end times. Some say Jeremiah. I think that one's kind of humorous because Jeremiah was the prophet of woe over Israel. And so maybe people look at Jesus and say, he's just another guy going around pronouncing woe over Israel. But it's not enough. Is Jesus a prophet? Of course he's a prophet, but he's so much more. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry insightfully says, you know, it's possible for men to have good thoughts about Christ, yet not the right ones. A high opinion of him, but not high enough. That's what's going on here. And so Jesus turns to his disciples, and he changes the question. He says, that's great what people believe, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, as a spokesman of the disciples, which he usually acts as the spokesman, he gives this great confession. You are the Christ. You are Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus pronounces this incredible benediction. He says, oh, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It doesn't get bigger than this. It doesn't get bigger than this in all of the Bible. Jesus blesses Peter with this great confession. Maybe there's not a better confession up to this point in redemptive history yet. And yet, as he blesses Peter, he also denies that what Peter has said is a result of his own effort. It's not Peter's character. It's not Peter's personal holiness. It's not Peter's religious sensitivity or intellectual prowess or open-mindedness or anything else in Peter that enables him to believe who Jesus is and make this confession. It is always the Father giving faith. I mean, don't we know this to be true? Because flesh and blood, and we all know what flesh and blood does. We're flesh and blood. We know what we create. Flesh and blood, that reveals different kinds of messiahs and different false gospels. Flesh and blood is looking for a messiah to overthrow Rome, at least in this context. Flesh and blood is looking for messiahs and saviors who will vindicate us and who will take our so-called enemies based on our conclusions and our proclivities and our judgments. Flesh and blood is looking for a Messiah created in our own image. Flesh and blood is looking for a gospel that reduces the good news because it reduces the extent and destruction of my sin. First person, my sin. Flesh and blood says God condemns the ungodly. Full stop. Story over. The Father reveals a God who dies for the ungodly. The Father gives us faith to see how none is righteous by our own efforts at law-keeping so that we can see the sufficiency and finality of the work of Christ. God gives us faith to see that our enemies, first of all, are not out there. They're in here, first of all. The Father gives us faith to see that the most powerful message for a world that is in sin and broken and hurt and angry and self-righteous is Christ and Him crucified. And so from this confession given by God, created by God, he continues his created work. Verse 18, notice Jesus makes a confession in this passage. Peter says, "You are the Christ." Jesus turns the table and he says, "You are Peter. You are stone. You are rocky. You are the rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is an identity bestowed upon Peter that is pure grace. Not blessed are you, Peter, because you figured it out, buddy. Oh, blessed are you because my Father revealed it to you. I think one of the great sentences of the Protestant Reformation is in Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, where he says, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." That's everything. The love of God doesn't find. God isn't out looking for those who will be acceptable. It creates you and I who are now acceptable because of that love. We can never get how otherworldly beautiful it is that Jesus builds his church on Peter. If you grew up Roman Catholic or you know anything about Roman Catholic theology, this verse is like central. This verse is central in establishing the succession of popes going all the way back to Peter. And that's outside of our purview. If you want to talk about that at some point, I'd be happy to do that. But what we want to do is not move too fast from Peter. We don't want to say it's just Peter's confession and we need to repeat that confession. That is true, by the way. That's absolutely true. But we don't want to move too fast from the person of Peter. Jesus is not saying, this is important first of all, Jesus is not saying Peter will establish and build the church. No, Jesus will build and establish the church. Peter is not set up as the supreme apostle. He's given the authority to bind and loose. Matthew 18, all the disciples are given that same authority to bind and loose. But what he is saying is that the church is being built on the confession of faith, but also that the church is being built on Peter, the person as well. Now, why is that important for us? Because this is the guy who puts his foot in his mouth all the time. This is the guy who will deny Jesus 3 times on the night when Christ is crucified. And yet he will be the rock in the book of Acts that takes the gospel to the Samaritans and he takes it to the Gentiles and he seeks to bring the Jerusalem church to see this is now God's plan for the salvation of the world. Now, what's the point for us? It's that God builds up his kingdom with the anti-heroes and the flawed and the fools. Is there a more flawed leader than Peter? I don't know. but it's such a picture of the gospel. I mean, the general consensus is that the first gospel written was Mark. So even Matthew probably had Mark next to him as he's writing his own gospel and whatever story or whatever situation, whatever picture that looked like. But I love this illustration because Mark is in Rome, and church history and tradition says that Peter was right next to him as Mark drafted this first written account of the gospel. That's a wonderful gospel picture because Peter, you can imagine, is confirming every cringe-inducing moment. Every moment of deep personal shame, Peter's right there saying, yeah, keep that in. Keep that in. Because every time Peter confirms and relays a less than flattering picture, isn't he boasting in the all-sufficiency of Jesus that he knows so well firsthand? Jesus is still building his church on the confession Peter confessed by Peter looking flawed fools like you and I. And yet he is the rock. So it's a kingdom of grace, but it's also a kingdom that will prevail. It will prevail not because Peter is building it, but because Jesus is building it. The kingdom will prevail not because I am building it or you are building it, but Jesus is building it, and he has called us into this work that he is doing, not just here, but around the world. The gates of hell will not prevail. It's probably better the gates of Hades, which means death. Death will not swallow up the kingdom of God. Death will not prevail against over it. The church will never die. Death is not strong enough to prevail over Jesus, and it is not strong enough to contain those who die in him as well. If death can't prevail against the kingdom of God, if death cannot prevail against the church that Jesus is building across the world, then nothing can. And that's like a word for 2020 if there was ever a word for 2020. There's a pandemic in the world. Physical death, and I'd also say spiritual death, as division is sowed in churches. That's the way to bring the gospel to our neighbors, isn't it? For them to see division. Just like every other faction in life, they're seeing division in our churches. Now, Satan's at work. Satan's at work. So in 2020, no, the gates of hell will not prevail against this. Global economies are broken. Wildfires are raging. Wall Street Journal article from a couple of days ago. Hurricane season is so bad, we are running out of names, was the headline. Societal unrest, pain, hurt. But the gates of hell will not prevail. The message of this gospel is the kingdom. To be kingdom shaped, to have our hearts and our wills and our minds shaped by this kingdom. And that's so important because this is the only thing that the gates of hell will not prevail against. So let me put this in an inverse way. The gates of hell will prevail against everything else. Death will swallow up everything else. I think it's why I feel a lot of grief for the state of the world right now and the state of the church right now. I feel a lot of grief over it because it looks a lot like we're buying into things that death will prevail over. And it's why we gather here for this message of the forgiveness of sins and a gospel that will be triumphant, that will not be overcome. Death will prevail even over this great country, like every empire, every great empire that has happened in human history. Death will prevail against our hopes and dreams of comfortable retirement and financial prosperity. Death will prevail over our loved ones even. I mean, the Song of Solomon says, love is stronger than death. Let me give you a hint. It's not. He was being poetic. No, death will prevail in all of our relationships. We will be swallowed up by death, at least momentarily. But the kingdom that Jesus is building, that will not pass away. And so let us be filled with hope, not discouragement, not despair, but hope. Hope because we are receiving the words and we will soon eat the words. We will have those words confirmed to us that this kingdom is not passing away and the gates of hell will not prevail over us. The gates of hell will not prevail over the forgiveness of sins. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's love for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the gates of hell will not prevail against love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. Gates of hell won't prevail over those things. The gates of hell will not prevail against the redemption and restoration of all things. And so let us set our hearts on this greater kingdom and our great King. Let us be encouraged. Let us take heart. Jesus is building his kingdom. We are not. So what a privilege to be called into that kingdom that he is building. What a privilege to have this gift of the Father, of seeing the world through these cross-shaped lenses, which again are gifted to us, pure grace. Lens that help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to keep our gaze there. Remember, every big question taken up into this one question. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ. You are Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Let us make that our confession. Believe it. Trust in it. Hope in it. Find our joy in it. Let us pray.